the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we're going to read. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, in whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you strength, will grant you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we are able, when we think or ask, according to the power of work within us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
There are many prayers recorded for us in the scripture. The book of Psalms is obviously a large collection, an anthology of prayers, the prayers of David or Asaph, which are also translated into Psalms. You have, of course, the prayer of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, an excellent example of what godly prayer looks like. Or Daniel chapter 9, another example of godly prayer. Or the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17. Throughout Paul's epistles, we have many examples of Paul's prayers. His prayers for the people of God, for the church. They are very pastoral in their character and in their description. And from these prayers, we learn a lot about the heart of Paul. You see, you know a lot about a person by the way they pray. You know a lot about a person and what's important to them. You want to really get a good understanding of what makes you tick, of what's your priorities, what's your important. Listen to your prayer life. Evaluate what your prayers are. What do you pray for? What do you not pray for? Seeing the differentiation of those priorities will kind of reveal to you what your chief ambitions are and where your weaknesses are and where you need to grow. Now, Paul's prayers demonstrate to us a man who has a very close relationship with God. Chapter 1 of Ephesians gives us a beautiful version of Paul's prayer for the church, and it was a great doxology, offering praise and adulation for God's great work of salvation, in which he conveys and expresses glory to both the Father, for the Son, and the Holy Spirit, fitting right in with our theme of the decrees of God and predestination. But today, this prayer that we looked at is a prayer for God's people. It's a prayer for the church. And it's a petition. It's a petition that we may fully comprehend and understand the blessings that belong to us as a result of God's grace. That God would expand our minds. That God would enlarge our hearts. And that we would have a greater understanding of the depth of the grace of God, the love of God, and the goodness of God in our lives. And so as we're looking at this prayer, it's a pastoral prayer, but I want you to look at it not only as a pastoral prayer, well, this is how my pastor should pray for me. This is how we could pray for one another.
Amen.
Parents, is how we could pray for our children. And more importantly, that we may see from a model here and a pattern how we can pray for ourselves as well. May this be the prayer for grace and truth. And as we start a new season coming, as summer comes to an end, we're coming back into September. We're going to be going back to a lot of our midweek studies and our adult discipleship hour. I want our prayers to be that we would have a greater comprehension of who God is and the grace of God in our lives. And so with that said, let's look into our message today. It is really only 2 points to my sermon. It's a very short sermon. But it simply is this, is knowing who we're praying to and what we should pray for. Those are the 2 simple points I want to convey today. First is the who we're praying to. We are, whenever we come before God, we should understand that we are always coming before God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He mediates us for us. He stands between us and God and intercedes for us. But because of Christ's death and resurrection, and because sin has been dealt with and taken care of, we now have direct access to God the Father. That's what it tells us in Romans chapter 5. We have now access to the Father. We have access to the throne of grace. Yeah. At one point we did not. We were forbidden. We were turned away from God. God was angry with us. But God is no longer angry with us, but He is gracious. That means He has favor on us. And we can come to Him, as Hebrews 4 says, boldly to the throne of grace with confidence that He will hear our prayers. It's fundamental that we understand this. When we come to God for prayer, we go to the Father in the name of Jesus. To the Father in the name of Jesus, and it is by means of the Spirit that we communicate through to God. All three persons of the Godhead communing with us and fulfilling us in salvation. And so what we see here is, what does Paul say? He says, for this reason I bow before the Father. What is the reason? Well, it's everything that came before. Paul describing the great mystery of salvation, that the gospel has went out to all people, that His eternal purpose has been realized in Christ Jesus. Verse 11, that through Christ, both the Gentiles and Jews will be brought together and made into one person. Ephesians chapter 2, that though you were once dead in trespasses and sins, you have now been made alive in Christ Jesus. This is not your own doing, but it is the work of God, where you are saved by grace through faith. It is for these reasons, as Paul expands on the glories of salvation, he says, I bow my knee before God the Father. I bow my knee before God the Father. So what does this tell us about the posture of prayer? Does this mean, does this prescribe that we should always be on our knees before God in prayer? That's a good question. There are some who take it to mean that. Well, if we look at our Old Testament history, and we look at the history of the church and the history of Israel, we understand that there are various postures of prayer. In the Old Testament, it was common within the Jewish community that men were to stand while praying. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, in Genesis 18, Abraham, when he's interceding for Sodom, is standing, overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah, and interceding on their behalf. And so it was a common posture for Jewish men to stand when they prayed. We're told in 1 Chronicles 17:6 that when David prayed about building the temple, it says he went in and sat before the Lord. He sat before the Lord. And so we see that there are examples like of David sitting before the Lord in prayer. It is okay to sit before the Lord. But there are times when there's a deep sense of earnestness and humility where we get on our knees, such as when Ezra prayed for the sins of his people in Ezra chapter 9. Or in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39, it tells us that our Lord fell on his face when he was praying. Did you ever fall on your face in prayer? I have. So there is no right or wrong way to pray. It depends on the circumstance. It depends on the moment. Kneeling before God is a very good posture because it indicates a heart humbled by the love and grace of God. Standing, sitting, none of these really matter. But one thing I could say, to quote William Hendrickson, is that we should not do a slouch before the Lord. William Hendrickson said, this, the slouching position of the body while one is praying is an abomination before the Lord.
how can we slouch before the Lord our God, right? In other words, we take God seriously. We take God seriously. If the President of the United States, regardless of his party affiliation, were to walk into a room, you wouldn't slouch. You wouldn't sit there with your head back. You would either stand, you would sit, you would be astute to some reason. You respect the dignity of the most powerful person in the country. How much more the Lord is the King of the universe.
Amen.
There's a certain dignity that he deserves when we come before him in prayer. Paul goes on to say and telling us that he bows his knee before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Now some liberal theologians have seen this to refer as saying that God is the Father of all humanity regardless of what religion you are. This is speaking the universal fatherhood of God to all people. We know that is unbiblical, right? God is not the father of all mankind. We are taught that there are two fatherhoods in the Bible, right? There are those who are the elect and redeemed, and they call upon God as their father through Jesus Christ. And then there are others. What did Jesus say in John 8:44 to the Pharisees? You are of your father, the devil. Right? You either belong to the devil or you belong to God. There is no such thing as the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. Only those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Christ. What did you say? There's no other way to the Father but through me. I don't care how religious of and how nice of a Muslim or a Hindu or whatever religion you are. If you do not believe in Christ, if you reject Christ, you have no right to call God your Father. Rather, what this is telling us, this is a reference to the church. This is a reference to all the people of God. Notice the emphasis on every family from heaven and earth. That means all of God's people, both Jew and Gentile, heaven and earth, is referring to the church, both triumphant and the church militant. The church triumphant is the church that already is in heaven, worshiping God, as Hebrews chapter 12 says. And the church militant is the one still here on earth. It is us who are fighting the good fight of faith. Perhaps the NIV translates this passage a little clearer. And I read this from the NIV, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. It's a clear interpretation here to show us that the word whole here in Greek pasa instead of every. So it's the whole family of God. It's all of God's people, both in heaven and earth. And isn't that good news for us today? That when we worship God on the Lord's Day like this, we're not worshiping in isolation. We are worshiping with all the people of God. Both the church militant here on earth, as our brothers and sisters, whether in Afghanistan or in Queens or in California, are worshiping God. And the church triumphant. Those of the saints who've gone before us, who've left this world, who are in heaven, and who are singing God's praises in heaven. Worship doesn't end when we get to heaven. It just becomes enhanced. Amen. It's perfected.
Yes.
So with all Christianity, with all the family of God, Paul bows his knee before the God and Father of all his people. And so, this should teach us how when we pray before God, who we're praying to. God is not your buddy. Jesus is not your homeboy. God is our Father. We are to show him humble reverence when we pray before him. Acknowledge he is not just your God. He is the God of all of God's people. He is the God of the church. We don't have a special grip or a special isolated relationship with him. We relate to him through the church. What is the content of Paul's prayer? The content for Paul's prayer is for divine enablement in believers' lives to be able to apply the great riches of God's grace from us by understanding the power of Christ in us. And I just kind of encapsulated that, but I'm going to break it down into four points here, four sub-points, if you will. And each point is a step that we build in terms of understanding and growing in this progression of divine enablement. John Stott, in his commentary, calls it a prayer staircase. A prayer staircase, where Paul, and he quote, and I quote, climbs higher and higher in his aspirations for the reader. As you read through this prayer, we see that in each step, in each degree, we grow in profound favor with God. So let's look at this prayer and break down each step. Number one, to pray for spiritual strength. It says in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Alright, so the first thing we want to acknowledge here is that the power that we are going to derive our strength from to grow in our walks with God is coming from what? It is tapping into the riches of His glory. This is speaking of the wealth of God's glory, the wealth, the innumerable riches of His grace. Look back to Ephesians chapter 2. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ, that by grace you've been saved, and raised up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages, notice, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are to grow, we need power, and that power is tapped into through the riches of His glory. Well, where does this empowerment come in? Peter tells us that we've been made partakers of the divine nature, and He has supplied us with everything we need to live out a godly life. And so therefore, we understand that this power is an inner power. It's the power of the inner man, a power of the heart, the center of one's life. And the source of that strength is from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Notice, through the Spirit in your inner being. This tells us and reminds us that you cannot have the power to live a life for God unless you're born again.
Amen.
It doesn't matter how you can. Let me just say something. You cannot fake the Christian life. You can fake being religious on Sunday, but you cannot fake the fruit of the Spirit. You can't fake love. You can't fake hope. You can't fake peace. You can't fake self-control. You can't fake patience. This is a power that only comes from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that.
Yes.
And so the prayer is that we would continue to have this robust strengthening of the Spirit in us.
Thank you.
Now, the Spirit strengthening us, I want you to think about this, and Christ dwelling in our hearts are really one and the same thing. Because both the Holy Spirit and Christ, both two persons of the Godhead, are interchangeable, but are both drawing and working in us together in concert. The key here in understanding is that Paul is praying that the abiding presence, the settled presence of the Holy Spirit would continue to influence our lives, would continue to strengthen us and to empower us to live for God. Do you have the Holy Spirit today? Is He dwelling in you? This is the promise of God to all who believe in Him. Jesus said to His disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. But He says, what? I will send you a helper. I will send you the comforter who is with you now, but will dwell in you. This is the promise of God. Look back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13, it says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were what? Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. When you came to faith in Christ, when you believed the gospel, right then and there, you were sealed in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit came to dwell and take permanent residence in your life. You need to tap into that power. The essence here is to pray for the Spirit's controlling influence our life. We need spiritual strength from God to live this life. And it's from the inner man where this spiritual strength must influence and affect. It is where reason, desire, our will comes from. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, guard your heart or your inner man, for from it proceeds the issues of life. And it is there where Christ takes residence through the Spirit. The next thing Paul prays for is that we may be rooted and grounded in love, or grounded and rooted in love. Either way. Look at this verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. You know, Tom preached an excellent sermon a couple weeks ago on love, the most important thing. Right? What did Paul say in Romans? 1 Corinthians 13? What good is it if I could move mountains? What good is it if I speak in the tongues of angels? What good is it if I do every thing if I have to perform? I can do all these things, but I have not love, I am nothing. The love that's being spoken here is the love. It is that love of Christ that dwells in us, that we express to the church community. I want you to think of the mixed metaphor that's used here, both rooted and grounded. One is botanical and one is architectural. Right? In one sense, you have a tree with roots that go deep into the ground. If you don't have roots that are deep, what happens to the tree? The tree falls. The same thing with a building. A good, solid foundation is the key to a good house. Right? If you have a bad foundation, the house will collapse. You have to have a good foundation, that house will last forever. And so what Paul is using this mixed metaphors to teach us that love must be the foundation, must be the root of our Christian life. Without it, we are not going to have a Christian life. Notice if you go to Galatians chapter 5, right? When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, turn there for a minute, Galatians 5:22. I want you to notice something. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentle self-control, which there is no such law against. But what is the primary fruit? Love. All those other fruits are worthless if you don't have love. You can, when you have joy, what is joy? Joy is love singing. When you have love, how could you have patience if you don't have love? Patience is love enduring, love long suffering. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love in action. Faithfulness is the loyalty of love. Gentleness is the empathy of love. Self-control is the love of others, not the love of self. Love is the foundation, it's the root of our Christian life. And so this prayer is that we would be grounded and rooted in love. Without love, we're nothing more than a bunch of religious zealots.
Yeah.
You know, half the time when we witness and share the gospel with unbelievers, I grow concerned sometimes, and I know myself as a young believer, I was like this as well. You know, we share the gospel with unbeliever. And we might be really good in our content. We got it. Yep, you're a sinner, you need Christ, you need to repent, and we get all down, and we tear down every argument, and we bring everything to subjection to Christ Jesus. But you know what? Ask that person if we came across as loving or not. Did we really care for them? Did a person sense that you care for their soul and you care for them? Or you were just looking to make them look stupid and win an argument? I think it's so important we understand love in the way we approach the gospel, the way we deal with unbelievers, the way we deal with each other. The Christian church cannot grow, it cannot develop, it cannot reach its fullest potential when there's no love in the Christian church. How we treat one another, how we deal with one another. You know, it's not just saying, here's another thing about love in the Christian community. It's one thing to say, yeah, I love the people in my church. I don't do no harm to them. I hope not, right? That's the very least of which love is, not doing harm to your neighbor. But that's not all there is to love. Love is not just the negative, not doing the things, not doing bad things to other people. Love is an action. It's actually going out of your way to do good to other people. It is to bless other people. It is to minister to other people. To show hospitality, to show kindness, to give of yourself, to give of your time, to give of your money. Mm-hmm. We have become so isolated as Christians, I believe. I mean, I think prior to COVID-19, as I spoke to other pastors, one of the common themes you speak about with the pastors is people are withdrawn. They stay to themselves, they're on their iPhones, they live in their own worlds. It's hard to bring people together. Then COVID-19 came along and just sent some people 10 miles deep into their cave. The whole New Testament, the whole church is built on the concept of one another.
Yes. Amen. Amen.
Yes.
It's the community of God's people. It's the love we show to each other. The third thing that Paul prays for here is that we may be able to grasp the fullest dimension of God's love. The fullest dimension of God's love. He says here in verse 18 that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, I want you to stop right there and think about that, right? This prayer is not just for the Ephesians, it's for all the saints, it's for all of us. That we may comprehend this incomprehensible love. See, you can't properly love other Christians unless you first know the love of Christ.
Amen.
And the knowing, we're not just talking about knowing about the love of Christ. We're talking about knowing the full breadth and depth and dimension of Christ's love. We need a fuller vision, brothers and sisters, a fuller vision for the love of Christ. We need to expand. Now look at the different descriptions here. It tells us that the love of Christ is that which surpasses knowledge. Think about that. This surpasses human knowledge. Human knowledge cannot comprehend and grasp and understand the love of Christ. We do our best to look at it from what is written in Scripture, to understand it experientially, but the love of Christ is not something that's human in origin, therefore cannot be understood humanly speaking. It surpasses human knowledge. It is this love of God that sent His Son into the world to become a man, to become a human being. The Creator became one of His creation and dwelt amongst us and humbled Himself and lived a very simple life, a poor life, an oppressed life. He was obedient to the point of death. He died a death that he didn't deserve. It was the love of God that was the impetus of Christ going to the cross. What did Jesus say? This is love, that one lays his life down for his friends. Jesus didn't go to the cross simply out of mere obedience. He did so because of his great love for us. It was the love of Christ that let him hang on that cross, bearing the wrath of God, satisfying the demands of the law, taking the hurls and insults of all his enemies, being hung, shamed, and mocked, and ridiculed. The weight of the cross he was able to bear because he loved us. It's the love of God that from before the foundations of the world predestined us that we should be saved. It was the reference point of why you're saved. Not because you're good, Nothing was on good. There was nothing special about any of us.
That's right.
God predestined us in love in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
It's because He loved you. Because of His love, we're recipients of His grace, of His calling, of His regeneration, of His justification, sanctification, and adoption, everything we read in our reading of the decrees of God.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Can human knowledge comprehend such love? No, we cannot fathom such love. It's too glorious, it's too deep. And that's exactly what Paul's praying, is that we would have a deeper understanding of this. And he describes Christ's love in four dimensions. Height, depth, length, and width. The four-dimensional love. It could be said this: Christ's love is wide enough to embrace the whole world. It is long enough to last forever. It is high enough to take sinners to heaven. And it is deep enough to reach the most denigrated sinner.
Oh, yes.
A.W. Tozer describes it like this: because God is self-existent, His love has no beginning. Because He's eternal love, His love can have no end. Because He's infinite, it has no limit. Because He's holy, it is the quintessence of spotless purity. Because He is immense, His love is incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. Think of anything so grand. Oh, that we would pray that we have a greater comprehension of this love of Christ. It'll change your life. It'll melt you. It'll humble you. It'll break you. Let's pray for this. The boundless love of Christ can be summed up in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger of sword? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And fourthly, the fourth request that Paul prays is that we may be filled with the fullness of God. This prayer just gets deeper as you go, right? You want to pray? Start really praying that for progress in your walk and progress for the church. Follow this pattern. Now, this is not an easy verse to interpret, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Looking back to the end of verse 19, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Think about that for a moment. Remember when Solomon was building a temple to God? He stood back for a moment, and all of a sudden it was like lightning struck. He realized something. I'm building this house for you, O God. How could this house contain the fullness of God?
Yeah.
He said, the heavens, and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you. How much more this house that I built?
Yes, yes.
And yet, Paul is praying that we may be filled with the fullness of God. You see how this gets mind-bending? Well, let's kind of back up a little, right? Because we go back to the beginning of the prayer. And it starts with that. That we'll be strengthened with the power through what? His Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, let's think about that and ponder that for a moment. Because if Christ is dwelling in our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit, what does the Scripture say of Christ Himself? Colossians 2:9 tells us this: for in Him, that is Christ, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of God, that same phrase, the fullness of God dwells in Christ bodily. And then notice what it says in the second half of Colossians 2:9, and you have been filled in Him, who is the rule of all, who's the head of all rule and authority. The vastness of the heavens cannot contain God. And yet, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of deity dwells in us through Christ our Lord. That is the indicative. That's a fact. Christ dwells in us. But is that all that Paul is speaking about here? Well, if that's already established that the Spirit of God is dwelling, what could he be talking about? If the fullness of God is already in us, what more fullness could there be? Well, I think that this is the relationship to the concept of the understanding of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In our series through Acts, often what we read in the book of Acts is that Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit preached, and Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit persuaded, and so on and so forth. And we read about these fillings of the Spirit that take place in Acts. The word used in Greek often to speak about these fillings is the term plero, and it means to fill or to make full. And it is used many times in the New Testament, and it carries the meaning of total dominance. Well, what do I mean? Look at our human figure speech. If I say you are filled with rage, or I'm filled with rage, what does that mean? I'm under control of rage. Rage has total dominance over me, right? On the other hand, if I say I'm filled with joy, what does that mean? Joy has become the controlling and dominating influence in my life. Right? I'm completely subject to that whether that's that joy or hatred. In the same way, I believe that what Paul is praying here is that we would be filled with the fullness of God. That God would be the absolute controlling influence of our lives. That we would be completely dominated by God.
Yeah. Amen.
Have you prayed that prayer? I believe what Paul is praying here is that in order for us to be essentially filled with God and dominated by Him, we need to be emptied of self. To be filled with the Spirit means freedom for God to occupy every part of our life. For God to guide and control every aspect of our life. And only then can He work in our lives to the fullness of His glory. So the question then remains, what prevents us from being filled with the Spirit? What prevents us from experiencing that? Being filled with self.
Mm-hmm.
Being filled with sin. Mm-hmm. Roy Hessian, in his book, Calvin wrote, by the way, if anybody wants a copy, you can get it free online. And Pastor Paul gave away a bunch of copies years ago. If you may have one, if you want one, you still have any? You have to check. You know, Paul has the greatest literature. But you can get Calvary Road by Roy Hessian free. It's a fantastic book. Listen to what Roy Hessian says. One thing prevents Jesus from filling our cups as He passes by. And this is sin in one of its thousand forms. The Lord Jesus does not fill dirty cups. Anything that springs from self, however small it be, is sin.
Yeah.
Self-energy, self-complacency is service to sin. Self-pity in trials, self-seeking in business or Christian work, self-indulgence in one's spare time, sensitiveness, touchiness, resentment, and self-defense when we are hurt or injured by others, self-consciousness, reserve, worry, fear, all spring from self and all our sin and make our cups unclean. And Christ cannot fill dirty cups. You see, if we're going to experience the filling of God in our lives, we need to empty ourselves of self. It's not always easy, is it? But that's why we pray here, right? God, fill our cups. Fill us with your fullness. Only God can cleanse us and remove us, that sin from us. Only Christ can grant us repentance. We need to seek the Lord in this. We learn a lot from this often awesome prayer. And Paul ends with this great praise, now to Him, that is to God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. If this prayer seems too much for you, don't worry about it. God can do far more than you can think possible. According to the power that works within us, as far as Paul is concerned, his prayer is answered. God is working in us. To Him be the glory. That is, to God be the glory. This isn't about us. It's about Him. Notice, in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever, God is always glorified in the church. Until Christ returns, the institution of the church will exist and continue to progress as many of the faults we have until He redeems us once and for all. I pray that through this prayer, we would have a model, a pattern to pray for the next season. We're going to go into a new season, September now, till Christmas. In the next few months, there's going to be other trials and things to beset you. The Delta variant is coming, and yeah, we should be careful and cautious. But the power that is in you is greater than the powers of this world.
Amen.
We need to stand firm in our faith. No matter what happens around the world around us, we will not be shaken.
That's right.
We will not be moved. And we understand it is only through the power of Christ in us that we can progress. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Apostle Paul, the way You filled him as he prayed that prayer and inspired the text that we read. I pray, Lord, that You would grant us this same growth, this same love, this same joy. Oh, ground us, root us in faith. Fill us, oh Lord, take control of our lives. We pray that we would live for Your honor and glory, not for ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.